You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Romans with Rocky Stone.
Well, before we get started, I want to take us back to last week. Because the cool thing and the thing that we find in Romans is that each chapter builds on the last chapter. And so it's very hard for us to really talk about or understand what's going on in the current chapter unless we go back and remember where we've come from. Okay, so in this section of Romans in chapter 3, Paul is building on everything that he's talked about in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what we need to remember is that normally this letter in the audience it was written to would be read all at once. They might take a small break if it was a long letter, but they wouldn't be taking a week break in between each little portion. They would read the entire thing together. So last week, Pastor Mike went through Romans chapter 2, and he really walked us through how, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, we need Jesus. That was really the crux of everything that he was talking about. See, Paul showed us that each one of us, whether we're Jewish or whether we are Christian or whether we're Gentile, are sinners. And each one of us are in need of the gospel and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our lives. So, keeping in mind what we've been talking about the last couple weeks, let's jump into chapter 3. Owen, are you going to read it for us? No? Okay. All right. Paul says, "What advantage, then, is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Well, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is just." Do you ever read the Bible and feel like you're missing something? You ever read the Bible and just go, like, I realize this was written 2,000 plus years ago to an audience that isn't me in a language that I don't speak, and it's been translated into a language that I do speak, and I feel like maybe something's been lost in translation, or it's been lost in the context, or whatever it is, and you find yourself just reading and rereading and rereading, trying to figure out what the heck they're saying. Okay, so that's where I found myself this last week as I read these first 8 or 9 verses, going, "Paul, what are you talking about? I felt so lost in what he was saying." And what really helped me is realizing that Paul is having a conversation. Paul isn't just writing a letter here. Paul is having an imaginary conversation with an audience that is imaginary and is responding to and speaking back to the pushback and the objections that he believes that his letter will receive. So he's trying to talk to somebody that is not talking back. So, to help us make more sense of this, I'm going to put this into the context of a conversation. Paul will play Paul. I'll read his parts. And I will play the dumb objector, Rocky. Okay? So I would say, so Paul, what you're really saying is that there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, right? And Paul would say, well, no. That's not what I'm saying at all. You haven't been listening. So then I would say, well, then Paul, what's the difference? And Paul would say, well, first, the Jews have been given and entrusted with the law. You, as a Gentile, were not given or entrusted with the law. So then I'd say, okay, the Jews have been given the law, and they've been entrusted with the law, but some of the Jews have broken the law. right? Some of them have messed it up. They have not followed the law. But earlier you told me that the Jewish people are in a special position with God, that there is chosen people out of everybody else. And so if they're condemned by God for breaking the law, then doesn't that mean that God has broken his promise to them? Paul, you're telling me that God has chosen them, but some of them are still condemned. And if God has broken his promise, then doesn't that mean that he is unjust and unrighteous? And Paul would respond, no, that doesn't mean that God has broken his promise. What it shows us is that there's no favoritism from God. In fact, his condemnation of the lawless Jews shows that God has ultimate justice. You see, we could almost expect God to overlook the sins of some of the Jews because they're his chosen people. But God didn't overlook them. And that shows his absolute righteousness. So then I would say, okay, so what I understand you're saying, Paul, is that in breaking the law, that gives God an opportunity to show his righteousness, his perfect justice. So my screw-ups bring about an opportunity for God to shine, right? So really, my sin's a good thing. My sin gives God a chance to show off just how good he is. My sin has produced good fruit. Doesn't that sound like a logical conclusion? My sin has produced something good from God. God surely wouldn't condemn me for giving God a chance to show off his perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And Paul would say, no. Rocky, your condemnation from God is right. God is not wrong. God doesn't need you to purposely create a situation where his mercy is on display. There are plenty of opportunities for him to do that without people doing it on purpose. Your argument is invalid, and Rocky, once again, you are dumb. See, breaking it down in a conversation really helps me understand, like, what's going on. Because sometimes Paul is super, super wordy. We have to remember, if he was here with us today, he would hold, like, 4 PhDs, and we would hold none. Okay, so we're talking to somebody that is theologically and mentally above us. It's hard to follow him sometimes. But even though we have teachings like this book of Romans, even though we have Paul showing us examples of all these different things, even though we could break it down in a conversation and go, oh, obviously that's a bad decision. Obviously that doesn't make sense. Obviously your sin doesn't present good fruit. Even though we could look at it and say, obviously that's wrong, we still fall into the same trap. Paul in Romans is talking to us as much as he is talking to his Roman audience. Our first point is this. I do bad, but expect good. Now, some of us will have the desire or inclination or Freudian slip of writing, Rocky does bad, but expects good, or we do bad or expect good. Write down, I do bad, but expect good. I promise I will convict you of it later. Listen to what Paul has just said in verse 8. He said, why not say, as some slanderously claim, we say, we as Christians, let us do evil that good may result. In my early years as a Christian, I approached Christianity as a contract. Okay? I approached it as a set of rules that needed to be followed. And I remember being taught that nobody could follow all of the rules. Do you guys remember being taught this? There's all these rules that you have to follow, and don't worry, you can't do it. But don't worry, Jesus came down, there was a new contract, there was a new covenant, a whole new set of things came out, and there was this really cool thing came out called grace. Have you guys heard of grace? Grace made it a way that we could get through the law alive, right? Grace is like this magical five-letter word that's so basic. It's so powerful, and it is so confusing. It is really confusing. So I get to refer to myself a lot in the sermon as young and dumb. But don't just think that now that I'm older, I'm not dumb, I'm still dumb. Okay, so, but we're just talking about the younger Rocky. So young, dumb Rocky thought, okay, if that's the case, right, if Christianity is really ruled by grace, then I can do whatever I want because, you know, grace. I get grace. Like, it's as if that I was, you know, Peter Pan and God, the Tinkerbell, was following me around with his grace pixie dust, just sprinkling all over me and go, do whatever you want. Grace, grace, grace. You know, you see, I viewed salvation as insurance. Have you guys ever heard of salvation referred to as like fire insurance? Where I like, I know you don't really believe in God, but say this prayer really quick and just sign on this dotted line and put your $25 deposit, and then like we will hold a seat for you in heaven. Okay, you're gonna get there. And I really viewed salvation like insurance. And I thought that someday when I died, I'd be able to point back and God would go, dude, you have done a lot of dumb things. And I'd be like, yeah. But in 1998, I said a prayer. I don't know if you missed that, God, but I already signed the contract. The one you wrote, I'm in, I'm good. You have to let me in, right? I have fire insurance. You see, I thought that once I signed this proverbial contract with Jesus, that I was going to be good for the rest of my life. And I could go and do whatever I wanted for the rest of my life. Now, here at Real Church, we have a lot of people that are in this insurance industry. And I could ask each one of them this specific question, and I almost guarantee I will get the same answer every single time. The question is this. If I buy an insurance policy from you, is there an expectation of me doing something once I've purchased it? And the answer is yes. You must maintain it. Different policies work different ways, but traditionally, that'd be in the form of a monthly or annually payment to keep the policy in good standing. You see, an insurance policy has no weight. It has no protection and no payout unless it's maintained. You've heard about people that have bought homeowners insurance, and then one of the spouses years later has died, and that spouse was the one that maintained the policy. And then their house caught fire and it burned down. And they go to the insurance company and they say, but we have a policy. And the insurance company says, no, you don't. You haven't paid for it in 5 years. It has no standing. It has no validity. There is nothing to your policy because you did not maintain it. So what does that mean in regards to salvation? You see, some would argue once saved, always saved. Have you guys heard that? Once you're saved, you're always saved. You're good. And I got to be honest, as somebody who's got a lot of family and friends that don't believe in Jesus, there's a part of me that really, really wants that to be true. Can you guys agree with me on that? There's a part of me that goes, God, can we just let everybody in? Okay, I mean, just let them in. But we have to be honest when we examine the scriptures, and we have to say that there's much more in the Bible that leads us to think that there's an expectation from God that our salvation be maintained. Paul writes in Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this was written to a Christian audience, a letter that was exhorting Christians. And Paul says, work out your salvation. Work at it. Maintain it. Invest in it. But Rocky, I only care about what Jesus said. What do the red letters say? Well, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, leave everything behind and come and follow me. He said, give all of your money away and come follow me. He said, you need to love me more than your wife, more than your husband, more than your children, more than your mother, more than your father. He said, choose me first every single time. Jesus said, you have work that I expect of you. This prayer isn't some magical incantation that we get to recite and then you just get to get your wish of living however you want. But our problem is this. We want to live however we want. We want to live with no regard for Christ in our life, but we still want to win in the end. We still want to get the prize. We still want to show up and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. But what did we do well in? Can you imagine if we acted like this in other areas of our lives? Can you imagine talking about a world-class sprinter that had never run a race? How about a Costco or a Cutco salesman that doesn't own or sell any knives? Right? How about a contractor that doesn't build anything? How about a millionaire that has no money? A doctor that has no degree? But somehow, we don't think that we need a working relationship with Jesus to be a Christian. Come on. You see, we can wish and wish and wish and desire and hope and dream all we want, but that won't get us anywhere. We need to stop expecting good things from our poor decisions. We need to stop expecting good things from our selfless, selfish actions. Good does not come from bad. And this is what Paul is telling us in Romans 3. So let's jump back into Romans 3. Paul's wrapping up this imaginary conversation about the differences between Jews and Gentiles. We'll pick back up in verse 9. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are like open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So I want to encourage you. Our next point is this: I cannot do it. Paul says no one is righteous, not one. So let's go back to my little story of young, dumb Rocky. As I grew up in the Christian faith, I went through a phase where I decided that I should probably start controlling my sin, my outward sin, what people could see me doing. And as I began to learn more about Jesus, I came to the realization that I simply couldn't be good enough. I couldn't do it. You see, for a long time, I thought there was something wrong within me, right? Like I was incapable of making good decisions, or I was incapable of doing the right thing. Even when I knew the decision that I was making wasn't right, I still made that decision. I felt like there was like this propensity inside me to sin in spite of me not wanting to sin, and I just simply couldn't override it. Have you guys ever felt that way? Like you know the right thing, and you've been making the right decision, but then all of a sudden you just make the wrong decision. You're like, why? I almost felt like I couldn't control it. Now, I'm wrong. Most of the time, I could master my external sin. And most of the time, I could present an image of somebody that was not really sinning. But eventually, things would build up to the point where I couldn't control it anymore. And something would happen. And honestly, the more I fought not sinning, the bigger that thing was eventually. I fought this, and I fought this, and I fought this. Now, what we're talking about here is this like Christian term called sin management. You guys heard about this? Okay, it's this desire to manage the outward manifestation of our sinful heart. I believe that sin management is a natural stage for us to go through on our journey as Christians. Not that everybody has to hit it. Not that if you don't hit it, you're not a Christian. But I believe that sin management is a natural progression. But the issue that I see is that many Christians reach sin management and they stop there. If we adopt or buy into the mindset that managing our outward sin is the goal, and we don't focus on the heart and the sin that lies within us, if all we do is manage what we look like, then we become Pharisees. Then we become judgers. Then we become Christians that think that we're better than the other Christians that have outward sin, but our hearts are black. They're evil. They're full of sin. We think that we're better than other Christians because we don't do what? Whatever it is that your hot topic is, right? Well, I don't do that, so I'm better than them. I don't do this horrible sin, so I'm better than them. Now, the truth is that all those feelings that I was experiencing, all those things that I was talking about, this welling up, this propensity to need and want to sin, all of these things are true. They do happen. It's this thing called being a fallen human. It's this thing called being born into sin. It's this thing called I'm not God. But as a person that thought that it was my job, my destiny as an American, to control myself, to control what happened, to control my own destiny, I couldn't accept that. I couldn't just buy into the idea that there was something inside me that was going to screw up and I couldn't control it, that it was eventually going to pop up. I refused to believe that I couldn't master and control my own sin, and I became a person, and I thought that I could become a person that used to sin but no longer did. And I think that's a mindset of a lot of Christians. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was leading a small group. He's a good guy. And he had a group, a husband and wife that came in. And this small group that they were in was very honest about what was going on. You know, they didn't dance around subjects or try to hide the things that they were struggling with. And they'd be very honest with it. And after 2 weeks, this couple came up to my friend and they said, you know, we can't stay in this small group anymore, because you guys are sinners. He went, yeah, we are. And he goes, well, I believe that once you become a Christian, you stop sinning. Well, I'd really like to find the small group that guy eventually settled in. You know, it just doesn't happen. There is not a point that we reach where we stop sinning until you stop breathing. You could stop sinning then, but you can't this side of inhaling and exhaling. It doesn't happen. Now, it was during this phase of my life where I felt like two different people. I felt like somebody that could control my sin, and then all of a sudden somebody that could not at all control anything in me. It was during this time that a friend of mine turned me on to listening to a pastor that was very much about Calvinism and about election. Now, if you don't know what that is, I'm going to give you a really short explanation that in no way does any justice to the topic. You guys ready? Okay. The doctrine of election is based off multiple Bible verses that lead us to believe that Jesus chooses some people to follow him. And conversely, there's other people he does not choose. Now, if you're chosen by God, then you will eventually follow God. But if you are not chosen, there is nothing inside of you that you can do to follow God because you have not been chosen. Now, part of you goes, well, that sounds dumb. But this is biblical. This is something the Bible teaches us. But it also seems to be at odds with something else it teaches us very frequently called free will. The will of us to choose or not choose Jesus. We hold these to both be true. You might be saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. Sometimes we're not smart enough to really figure out all that God does. Can we be honest in admitting that? Sometimes God presents things that don't seem like they make any sense at all. And I believe that someday God will explain them to us, but he has not yet. So we hold these things to be a mystery. Something that is not true, something that is true, even though we don't understand it. But we're not here to argue it or discuss it. Like I said, I'm going to give you a really basic understanding of it because I need you to understand it, just the basics for the rest of this. So, if we go back to me, if I was incapable of making right choices at all times, if I frequently chose to rebel against God, then in my mind, I started questioning whether or not I'd actually been selected by God, if I'd actually been chosen by God. See, if I wasn't chosen, then maybe I really was incapable of choosing Jesus. And maybe if I was incapable of choosing Jesus, I was incapable of dying to myself. Maybe I was incapable of being a child of God. maybe that wasn't a decision for me to make. Now, maybe I'm the only person here that has ever thought this. I hope not. I hope I'm not the only one. But maybe I'm the only person that's ever thought this. But maybe you've thought these thoughts. Maybe that you've thought them recently. Am I really good enough to be one of God's children? Am I really good enough? Am I really worthy of being called a child of God? What if I'm not going to be a Christian forever? What if I'm going to fall away? What if God says that he doesn't lose anybody that's in his hands, but what if he loses me? What if he can't hold on? What if I'm going to die apart from God? I remember those being huge fears of mine. I had lived so much of my life that like there wasn't a God, that I was so afraid that I would slide right back into that. So my fear of not being chosen developed into me reading more about election. And I would say studying it, but that wouldn't be true. I just breezed through it to make sure I wasn't going to hell right away. And in my readings and trying to figure out what was going on, I began to get a taste for something I really didn't expect to find while looking into election. I began to find grace. I began to understand what Paul is telling us here. My sin isn't good. Nothing about it is good. Even though it allows the grace of Jesus to shine, it is not good. My sin, what it does is it points me, it points you back to your need for Christ. It redirects you to see that you can't do it without Christ. It doesn't point us back to 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago when you said a prayer. That's not what your sin does. Your sin doesn't remind you that you've signed a policy that gave you fire insurance. Your sin reminds you that the one that has insured you is there for you. That the one who's written the policy is right next to you. It reminds you that you need him. You see, my sin is bad. Your sin is bad, right? Can we agree on that? Our sin is not a good thing, but it does do something good. It points us back to Jesus. You see, because of the law, because of the rules and the commandments, I see that I need Jesus. If we didn't have rules and commandments, I wouldn't see a need for Christ. That points us back to him. It shows us that we can't do it. So then this really asks the question, and Paul's going to answer it. If I can't bring myself into right standing in front of God, then how can I have a life with him? What's one word? Faith. This is what Paul's going to talk about next. And this is our next point. It's the same as our first point with just a little word. It says, I can't do it without faith. There's hope in there. Let's pick up in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of our sin. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul is teaching us that the law condemns us. Under the law, you are guilty. Under the law, I am guilty. Paul says that we can never, ever, ever be justified through the law, because none of us can go without breaking it. We've all broken the law. We've all failed. Every single one of us. Even my 18-month-old Owen. We've all broken the law. But then Paul gets a little weird here, okay? In fact, Paul gets really, really, really super crazy. Biblical scholars call this statement that Paul's going to make, that we're going to read, the supreme paradox of the gospel. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. We just read them. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile." Now again, we're reading a high theology letter that's been translated from one language into a language at least that we speak, a language that honestly doesn't give justice to a lot of the words, a lot of the phrases, and a lot of the meaning. So maybe the weight and the utter absurdity of what Paul has just said has passed you by. So let me ask you a question. What does righteousness mean? Well, righteousness means to be morally right. It means to be just. And what follows just? Justice. To be righteous is to hold justice. Do you see the problem here? You see, we are condemned by the law. Paul has just spent 2.5 chapters telling you, you can't do it, you can't make it. The law condemns you. Paul tells us how we've fallen short, how we're not adequate for the glory of God. And then here, he says that as a people that are not acceptable to God, God's supreme perfect justice is found. Now, if we stop there, that's really, really bad. If we stop reading right there and say that we are not acceptable to God and his perfect justice is found there, we are in a lot of trouble. Because if supreme justice is found on people that are not worthy, you do not get to continue playing. But the supreme paradox is this, that we deserve death. And in God's perfect justice, please pay attention to this word, in God's perfect justice, the death that we deserved has been passed over and we are given life. I hope there's something inside of some of you that is screaming, no. Rocky, you have confused words. You meant to say mercy. Justice is not getting what you don't deserve. Justice is getting what? What you do deserve. But do you see what Paul has said here? Paul is saying that God's perfect justice is on display when he accepts those of us that should not be accepted. But we say justice is right and wrong. Justice is black and white. Justice does not have a blind eye. Justice either is or is not. And if that's what you believe, then you're seeing the issue. You're seeing the paradox that Paul is presenting. You see, Paul isn't mistaken. Paul isn't wrong. I'm not a moron. I am a moron, but not here. I'm reading somebody else's works. Okay? Paul says that through faith in Jesus, through faith, that was our last point, through faith, through our belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is our Savior, through faith, God's perfect, black and white, no mercy justice is seen and experienced. You see, there is no mercy in God's acceptance of you. There is no mercy in judgment. If you have faith in Jesus, you have been found perfect, flawless, and sinless. You are the one runner that has won the race, the doctor with the degree, the salesman with the Cutco knives. Because of Jesus, you have been made right. You are acceptable, and you are accepted. You see, grace is experienced through the sacrifice of Jesus, not through the judgment of God. God is a holy and just God. He tells us that many times. He does not turn a blind eye to our sin. But if that's the case, how does he find us acceptable? Because our sin has been removed. When God looks at us, he does not have grace for us. He has justice for the perfectness that God has created, that Christ has created over you, on you. The shroud of perfectness that he allows you to wear covers you, and God sees sinlessness. Not because God is blind, not because God is dumb, because Jesus covered you. But without Jesus, there is no acceptance. There is no covering. Without Jesus, nobody will save you. Without Christ, we are doomed. Faith, such a small word. It's misunderstood. It's lied about. It's kicked around. It's spit on. Listen to our culture. Faith is dumb. Faith has become the joke of the world. Most of the world, and probably many of us here today, believe that faith is the belief in something that you cannot prove. How many of you would agree with me on that? Faith is the belief in something that you cannot prove. Thank you for being honest. I gotta tell you, it's not true. By definition, faith is the trust and confidence in something that you know. Something that you know. You don't have faith in your spouse because you don't know them. You have faith in your spouse because you know them. We have faith in Christ because we know him. Faith is not blind. Faith is not dumb. Faith is not baseless. Faith is confidence in someone you know. You see, the thing is that we have to know Jesus. This relationship with Jesus, this knowing Jesus, allows us to maintain our policy. But it's so much more than just maintaining a policy. Let's pick up on the last end of Romans 3. We're going to hit 27, and we'll finish it off. Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what? Because of the law? The law that requires work? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. What Paul is saying is that our boast, that our brag, that our celebration is not in us. It's not in our sin management. It's not in us signing a policy that says you get to go to heaven. It is in Jesus. Our victory over condemnation is solely in the work of Jesus. The only work that you did, the only work that I did, is picking somebody else to do the work for us. That is all we have done, is we picked Jesus to do the work that we could not do. And the good news is that he did. The good news is that he did do that work. But does this mean that the laws and the rules and the Ten Commandments and all of the Old Testament is null and void? No. The law is still there. That's what Paul says. The law is still there. It is still our target. It is still our goal. Because it continually reminds us that we cannot do it apart from Jesus. It continually reminds us that you cannot manage your sin on your own, that you cannot control your wicked heart, that you have to go back to the work, the redemption, the completed sacrifice of Jesus. But there's still an expectation that you maintain your salvation by maintaining your relationship. If we stop trying to live up to the law, then we will stop being reminded that we need Jesus. If we say that His grace will cover everything and we do whatever we want, we in effect say that we no longer need Him. And when we say we no longer need Him, we will stop thinking about Him. And when we stop thinking about Him, we will drift farther from Him. And when we drift farther than Him, we will live like He doesn't exist. And our end will show that. No matter what your cultural or religious background is, Paul says this is for you. No matter how you grew up, no matter what religion you came from, no matter what system of theology or beliefs you hold dear right now, Paul says this is for all of us. And if you have it, praise God, right? I mean, seriously, praise God if you have this. And if you don't have it, there's a lot of people in here that would love to tell you about it. You could ask anybody. We'd love to tell you about it. You see, all of us are working towards something that we do not deserve. But Jesus is great, and He's going to allow us to have it anyways. So let us stop doing bad and expecting good. Let us stop thinking that we have anything to do with the price or the cost of our salvation. Let us remember that we are not, nor have we ever been, good enough for the presence of God without Christ. Let us remember that salvation and a right standing with God are gifts that are given to us that cost an exceedingly high price. Salvation is not free, it costs dearly. But it is a price that we did not pay. It is a cost that was not billed to us. So here's your assignment. Last week we were given an assignment to write down the good things in your life, the things you wanted in your life. This week, I have another assignment. I want you to brag. I want you to boast. I want you to have great pride in who Christ is in your life. Tell someone this week, before next Sunday, how good God has been to you. How great God is, what He has done in your life, how He has moved you from someone who was not acceptable to God into someone who is now acceptable in front of God because you are viewed as perfect because of Jesus. Your other assignment is to celebrate what God has done, to be excited, to remember that God has removed you from something and moved you to another place that we do not deserve. And finally, remember to work out your salvation with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much that You gave us Jesus, who allows us to stand in front of You, who allows us to be holy in spite of our filthiness. Thank You, Jesus, for the covering that You give us. Thank You for the sacrifice that You have made for us. Thank You for the incredible horrors that You went through on behalf of me. God, we praise You because Your perfect justice finds us acceptable. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Real Church Podcast.